Well, good morning again, back in Ruth, and we're on page 22 of our booklet. It's nearing the end now. Looking at chapter 4 in particular, the happy ending, where we see that God is kindly in control of all things for all kinds of people through Jesus. Just a very quick recap on what we saw yesterday. We had lots of death and despair in chapter 1, the first talk. And in chapters 2 and 3, boy meets girl, Boaz meets Ruth. But there's a better boy out there. It might not be Boaz. So will the hero, Boaz, get his girl? After the 3 funerals, will there be a wedding? That kind of thing. Thank you. That wasn't my idea. It's someone else's. As we've already read to the end of chapter 4 yesterday, we know the answer to that, don't we? We know that the young widow, Ruth, does marry Boaz, that she's redeemed by him. And we'll come to that in verses 1 to 12. But we also see the older widow, Naomi, is redeemed, is rescued, is restored in some way by a grandson. And you've got a bit of a group hug, I think, expressing that by a Chinese artist on the back. I think that's probably Naomi and Ruth enjoying themselves after a lot of despair. But what's the point of all of that? Well, we see that God is kindly in control of all things, including history. Ruth 4 doesn't just end with this small family, but goes beyond that. God's in kind control of history, as well as that family circumstance. And we see by the end of Ruth 2, even though his name isn't mentioned, that Jesus is the focus of God's plans, and God's in control kindness. And we see that God kindly restores or redeems or rescues all kinds of people. Which is why I put that title for chapter 4, that God is kindly in control of all things for all kinds of people through Jesus. And so by the end of this chapter, by the end of this weekend, I hope we can rejoice in the kind control of the Lord, who's at work in the details of chapters 2 and 4, even in the hard times of chapter 1. He restores his people, as we see at the end of this chapter, even those who are bitter, like Naomi. And he provides a redeemer, or a restorer, a rescuer, and rest, even for those who are far from him. Well, let me pray as we begin to look at chapter 4, that God would help us to understand these things, and we would rejoice in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a sure foundation for your saints. Pray, Father, that this chapter would be a sure foundation for us to trust in you, to rejoice in you, to know that you love us and work for our good, to help us to look to the new creation when everything will be made new, all through your Son Jesus, who is the ultimate Redeemer, Restorer, and Rescuer. And in his name we pray. Amen. There's lots here in this chapter. It's kind of where it all culminates, and we get lots of things to apply and think about. But Mark's going to read that chapter for us now.
Okay, so on page 22. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of these sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel, concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So, when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
Thanks, Mark, very much. And those tricky names, which I'm sure I'm going to skim as we get there. But first of all, looking at chapter 4 then, verses 1 to 12, we see that Boaz kindly redeems Ruth. And so God expands his family. Boaz kindly redeems Ruth, and so God expands his family. You notice in verse 1, it's not conversation, it's not dialogue, it's the narrator writing, the narrator speaking. And we've said before, yesterday, that when the narrator speaks, it's often quite important. It gives us some clues as to what's going on. And we see that here, just like with yesterday. So verse 1, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer turns up." Just like yesterday, when Ruth happens to come into Boaz's field, we know she just didn't turn up by random. That was where God put her. He wanted her in that field. And similarly, Boaz sits down, waits for the Redeemer to come, and he's there straight away. It's another indication of God being in control, of providence being at work. So Boaz speaks to this Redeemer and says, "Naomi, she's got some land to give away. Do you want to buy it?" And he says, "Yeah, I'll buy that." And then Boaz mentions the small print. Oh, by the way, it's not just a field, it's Ruth as well. Now, we could make a point there about saying you must always read the small print in a contract. When you get a mobile phone, you pay your monthly bill, and it will say at the bottom, "If you don't pay it, we'll take your phone back, we'll take your house away, we'll do all sorts of nasty things to you." That's a kind of small print. Now, we could make a big point out of that, couldn't we? Just like we could make a big point about girls getting in boys' faces to get a date from Ruth, or copying Boaz in some way. But that's not how the Bible teaches this. We mustn't kind of focus on little details the Bible doesn't teach. But what we do see is that land and people go together. We saw yesterday that there were rules about redeeming or rescuing someone who had to sell their land, or had to sell themselves into slavery through poverty, or their name and family was dying out because they had no other family members. So land and people go together. and God wants them to be restored or redeemed in some way. And that's what Boaz offers this other guy. But the other guy doesn't take him up, does he? He wants the lamb, but he doesn't want Ruth, and so he shies away from it. And why does he do that? He says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself. I cannot redeem it. He's thinking of his family, not actually Ruth's family. He's not being kind to her. He's thinking, oh, what if I have lots of children with Ruth? Then maybe all my possessions will go into Ruth's family and not stay with my family. He's not thinking in a kind way there. He's thinking of himself in many ways. And again, we've got a comparison then. Just like we had a comparison with Ruth and Orpah. One did one thing and one did another based on what they knew of God. So we have a comparison here between Boaz and this other unnamed guy. Boaz is very happy to be kind to Ruth and not worry about his inheritance. He's not being self-centered like this other guy. He takes his family responsibilities seriously. So, by verse 10 then, near the bottom of our page 23, we find that the Boaz, in some ways the hero, does get his girl. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may but not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So Boaz has done this so that the name of the dead, the family name of Elimelech, will continue. In a sense, he's bringing life to that family. And as we see later in chapter 4, it's not just about life for that individual family, but through that family, God is bringing life to all kinds of people beyond them. We'll see that a bit later. And then we see some big prayers for Ruth in verses 11 and 12. The people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman, that's Ruth, who's coming into your house, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. They're big prayers for Ruth. And those prayers are about the expansion of God's family. Ruth is to be like Rachel and Leah, who were Jacob's wives back in Genesis. They were the mothers that led to the 12 tribes of Israel, the foundation of God's people. And the elders are praying that Ruth would lead to that kind of expansion, kind of real building up of God's people. And we'll see how that does happen at the end of the chapter. But also, she's to be like the house of Perez, who came from Judah. And Judah was given promises by Jacob that a king who would rule mightily over all kinds of people would come through his family. And so the elders are praying it would indeed come through Ruth, this Moabite. And that's the amazing thing here. Verses 5 and 10, Ruth, reminded again, is a Moabite. She's not from Israel. She's not part of God's original people. She's not Jewish in that way. But God is wanting to expand his family to someone who's not originally part of that family. A wonderful truth we'll come back to a bit later. But it's great for us here as well, isn't it? That most of us here are not Jewish. And yet God's family can extend to even people like us. And also, if we think of who Ruth was, her family probably didn't know much about God. Your own families might not know much about God, but you can still know him. You can still be part of God's family, even if your own family don't know him. There's hope for all of us here. So Boaz redeems Ruth, and God expands his family. But what about Naomi? Well, let's see about her as we turn the page, page 24, where we see that Obed redeems Naomi. And so God kindly provides a king. Obed redeems Naomi, and so God kindly provides a king. We move from a wedding scene to a maternity ward. We move from Ruth to Naomi. Again, verse 13 tells us something about what God is doing. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Again, showing God's control and kindness. He is the one that's bringing a baby into this family. And we're seeing something of the truth at last, in many ways, of Elimelech's name. His name means God is king. And here we're really clearly seeing it. God is king over this family. He's giving them a baby. Seeing a reversal of chapters 1, verses 1 to 5, which is full of death. We now see life is coming. But more than that, we see that the Lord has provided a redeemer, a restorer, not just a baby, someone much bigger than that, for Naomi. Verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name," that's the baby's name, "be renowned in Israel." This grandson is seen as a redeemer for her, a restorer of life, a rescuer of her bad position when she was full of despair and bitterness. And they go on in verse 15, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. This child has become a grandson for her family and old age. That's literally what's happened. She now has a grandson. But it's much more than that. A restorer of life to her family. Someone that can continue her family's name. A nourisher of her family's life. When previously her family was full of death in chapter 1, we now have life. But even more than that, this grandson Obed leads to someone called Jesse, who leads to someone called David, in verse 17. The women of the neighbourhood gave him the name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And David is, in many ways, the culmination of where we're getting to. The whole book is pointing towards him, because David is Israel's greatest king. It's a book showing how kind God has been in giving them David in the first place. David, as we read later on in Scripture, in 1 and 2 Samuel, is the king who brings peace to God's people, who brings rest from God's enemies, the kind of rest that they all wanted in chapter 1. But also, he's a type, like a prototype, like we saw yesterday. Boaz is a type of Jesus. By being righteous, he points us to an even more righteous Jesus. David is a type of the greater king to come. As Jesus is born in David's town, in Bethlehem, he's born in David's line, 1,000 years later, as the real nourisher of life, the restorer of all kinds of people, as we'll see in a minute. But you see how Naomi now, the one who was empty and the one who was bitter, the one who was full of death and despair, has now become full by God's kindness, by his control. In some ways, what's going on is echoed in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, which is all about how the empty are filled with good things. How God doesn't leave the humble in their position, but raises them up. It would have taken a long time, though, for Naomi, wouldn't it? That they were in Moab for about 10 years. It was at least a few months being back in Bethlehem before things got better. And it must have been hard for her to keep trusting that God is kind. But he has been kind. And so she needn't have been bitter towards him. She should have known that he was working for her good and to trust in him. So David, in verse 17, is the end point of Ruth's story. But he's not the end point of the Bible story, as far as we're concerned. He does bring rest and restoration, peace from enemies, amidst the turmoil of judges that we saw in chapter 1. He is the leader that they're looking for. He's a godly king. But he points us forward to someone even greater. And that's where we see in the genealogy with all those difficult names that Mark read. In verse 18 to 22, we're reminded that David redeems Israel And Jesus kindly redeems all kinds of people. David redeems Israel, and Jesus kindly redeems all kinds of people. Now, how do I say that? There's no Jesus mentioned there, and there's no redeemed mentioned there. How can I say that from a list of names? Well, first of all, it's easy to skip genealogies like this. In some ways, we can think they're small print. We don't need to read about them. But God puts these genealogies in the Bible for a reason. Why does he put it here? It shows it's God's hand over all of history. He has brought about these different people who are part of his plan. It shows us that babies are crucial throughout the Bible. We see that with the birth of Isaac, the birth of Jacob, the birth of Samuel, and so on. But even more than that, it points beyond David. It looks to the future, to God's saving purposes of rest and refuge. And we can see that by a couple of things. So verse 18 begins, "These are the generations of..." And that's exactly how Genesis talks about God's plans for his people. Every time you have a list of people in Genesis, or a list of what God is doing, it begins, "These are the generations of..." It's saying this is part of God's plan, as much as everything in Genesis, from creation, Adam and Eve, Abraham, and so on. But also, there are 10 generations mentioned here. There are 10 names. You may think, well, that's just the number it happens to be. But again, it's an echo of what God does in Genesis. There are 10 generations between Adam and Noah. There are 10 generations between Shem and Abraham. Each of those genealogies ends with someone righteous who brings about a rescue, a salvation, of the promises of God. So Noah brought about a rescue amidst the flood of God's judgment. Abraham was the receiver of God's promises to change the world from its curses to blessings. And similarly, David is the big redeemer they're looking for at the moment. But even more than that, points towards Jesus, as we see from Matthew chapter 1, which I've put down there on your sheet. We're not going to read all those difficult names. Just pick up a few points from it. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Pointing out that Jesus is in the line of David, and then picks up the same kind of people all the way through in that first paragraph that takes you to David. But also you'll notice there's some people I've put in bold there. Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Boaz by Rahab, Obed by Ruth, and Solomon by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. You see, it's not just men being mentioned in this genealogy, which again helps us to see what the point of it is, and does echo with what's going on in Ruth, as we see when we turn over our pages. These four unlikely ladies shouldn't really have been in there. Tamar deceived Judah, her father-in-law, to get a son. Rahab was a prostitute and a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite, so both of them not in God's people. Bathsheba was adulterous, and again may not have been a Jewish person. And yet they're all included in God's plans here, of his plans of providing a restorer, one that leads ultimately to Jesus. And they're included in his family. They're part of Jesus' physical family, showing that God works through the mess of human situations, of the mess that these women's lives were in, much of it caused by men, unfortunately. But God has been greatly kind to them. It also shows that God includes not just all kinds of people from different nations, so the Moabites and the Canaanites, but God includes all kinds of people morally. No matter what your sin, or how morally upright or not upright you are, God can still include you in his family if he's showing kindness to you. And as we read Ruth's story of her being included in God's family, as we read this genealogy of Jesus' family, which picks up what's going on in Ruth, I think it challenges us to think, well, who might we be excluding from God's family? I don't know if you talked about that in the evangelism seminar, but what might we think is beyond evangelism, is beyond talking about Jesus with? For many British people, I think often Muslim people are beyond God's kindness. He couldn't possibly want to be kind to them and include them in his family. I don't know what it's like for your particular ethnic group, whether there are other ethnic groups that you don't want or your ethnic group doesn't like very much and may not naturally get along with and want people to know Jesus. Maybe Han Chinese and Uyghur, or Wei, I don't know. Hutu and Tutsi, not so much English and French, which is good. But all of us have divisions within our ethnic groups. And God is saying here we shouldn't have such things. But also that we shouldn't think that anyone is too sinful to be beyond God's reach. God even includes a prostitute, Rahab, because she turns to him and seeks refuge under his wings. We see it in the book of Joshua. Who might we think that we work or study amongst that seems just too immoral to even share Jesus with? For whatever reason, their lifestyle makes them too far out of God's kindness. That's not the case. God can be kind to all sorts of people here. And great David's greatest son is born in Bethlehem to bring this kind of kindness to all different sorts of people. He's there to save people from their sins, we're told. He is God with us, the one who never forsakes the living and the dead, who provides the wings and the refuge we need for all kinds of people. As an infant in Matthew chapter 2, wise men come from the east. Who knows how far east they are? But they're certainly not Jewish people who come to him. And by the end of Matthew's gospel, the truth about Jesus, the good news, is to go to the ends of the earth. No ethnic group is to be excluded. No sin is too bad, because Jesus can save you from all kinds of sins. And if you're not someone that has turned to Jesus, don't think that you're too far away from him. Anyone can turn. He's the restorer of all kinds of people. Throughout his life in the Gospels, he meets people who seem to be outcasts, who seem to be on the edge of society, who seem to be excluded by others. And he draws them in. He shows them love. So don't think you're ever too far from Jesus. And turn to him. And he's also the one that ultimately brings fullness and rest. The fullness that Naomi enjoys a little bit of, the rest that she and Ruth enjoy a little bit of, the rest from God's from enemies that David provides. Jesus provides it much, much more. And ultimately we'll provide it in that new creation we thought about at the beginning yesterday, and also in Neil's seminar as well. Now it might take longer than we think to be fully restored, to be fully filled in that new creation, but it will happen because God is sovereign, as we saw in Neil's seminar and as we've seen throughout the book of Ruth. So what should we do about all of this? How should we react? How should we live in the light of these truths about God, about Jesus, about how we relate to other people? Well, just a reminder again that we must always think about what we learn about God from these things. We see that God was in control as he brought the relative to Boaz quickly, as he showed kindness to Ruth and Boaz, as David was born and brought redemption to all kinds of people in Israel and beyond. We've seen that God orders history. It's not just ordering the family of Ruth and Naomi, but beyond that, to David, to ruling over Israel, providing peace there. And the history that all points to Jesus dying on a cross, even his death, that was part of God's set plan. We see that small things, small family things, can be part of God's bigger plan, as we saw with Joseph as well in Neil's seminar. As we read Ephesians 1 yesterday, we saw that Jesus Christ is the centre of God's plans. He's the focus of history. And we get that again here. That the genealogy of Ruth points to Jesus as the ultimate restorer. And we see that God is providentially kind to us in Jesus. He works for our good in Jesus. I'll just read Romans 8, which I'm sure some of you have studied recently. I'll just read a bit of Romans chapter 8, so we see something of that. Romans 8 verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see there that God works for our good through Jesus. That chapter ends by saying nothing will separate us from that love that is bringing us to a new creation, where there's no suffering, there's no death, there's no pain and no sorrow. But we mustn't think that the good which God is working for means that it's everything I want that's good. A material life full of comfort, full of prosperity. That's not what good means. By the end of Ruth, Naomi does have Ruth, who she's reminded is much better than lots of sons, which she'd forgotten about because she was so bitter. But she has Ruth and she has Obed. But she doesn't have her husband or her two sons. We don't get any inclination that she remarries. So we mustn't think that good means everything you could ever want. No, good means being made more like Jesus and being prepared for heaven, for that new creation. That's what good means. So as I said yesterday, when I was in Bangladesh and feeling all alone, God didn't immediately provide lots of friends for me, which I thought would be a good thing, but he was working for my good by causing me to rely on him, to trust in him completely, to take my comfort from him as my wings and my refuge, and to know that he is with me always, which then prepared me to meet people and to be friends to them and not to be bitter or want everyone to be friends to me in a self-centered way, but actually to go out towards people rather than wait for them to come to me. God works for our good by making us more like Jesus. So finally then, top of page 27, God is in control of the big picture and our little lives. He's in control of the big picture that brought Jesus into the world to die on a cross and show kindness and love to all kinds of people. And he's in control of our little lives, whether we're here or in Bangladesh or wherever. And so we can rejoice now in God's providence, in his kindness and control, even in hard times, because he's working for his good, for our good, and we shouldn't be getting bitter. And we can trust in Jesus as the one who's the centre of history and God's kindness. We can trust that his timing is perfect, and we can look forward to his return, which is sure and certain, as Niels reminds us in his seminar again. So whether we stay here or go back to our countries, will we rejoice in God's kindness and not move from Jesus? Where else would you want to go, having read Ruth? Would you want a God who's not really in control, who can't guarantee a good ending, who can't work for your good now? Or a God who can't provide comfort at the end of time? Well, that's not the God I want, and fortunately it's not the God of the Bible either. So let's pray that we would turn to Jesus if we haven't already turned, and we would stick with Jesus if we are his people. Let's pray, and then I'll tell us what we're doing next. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the great restorer of all kinds of people. Thank you that he brings us into your family now and gives us the certain hope of being with you forever in a place where there's no death or despair. And as we live for him now, please help us to trust him, to rejoice in him, to trust that you are working for our good because of him, and not to get bitter. Please help us, Lord, in this to trust you and to honour you and live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've got some more questions in groups on page 27, but if we can meet back here at 5 to 1, that'd be great.